incredibly good and kind to us. He does not leave us to ourselves to figure out and guess at what a godly life looks like, what a life lived for Him looks like. We don't have to guess. We don't have
He tells us
in the Bible.
He tells us. Excellent.
In the book of James, the way one lives identifies who they live for. A true believer in Christ lives obediently to the Lord. They live godly lives. A non-believer lives according to the worldly wisdom, according to the world, which is always self-centered. So writing to these churches, and for us today, the book of James identifies characteristics and marks of true believers and non-believers. And with this identifying, true believers can examine themselves to see if they are participating in actions that are characteristic of unbelievers and repent of that, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the renewing of God's word, stay away from it. God is so good to us. He tells us these things. So we're going to look at some more. We're going to look at verses 4-6 today. But before we jump in, let's again pray. Lord, we do come willingly and submissively to you. Open our minds and our hearts to your truth. We can't do this on our own. We need you, Lord. So please, change us. Change us. Glorify yourself amongst us through your word. And then your word living it out for your glory. Bring it, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 4, verses 1-3, James was calling these churches on their quarreling and their fighting and their coveting. Their sinful passions and desires motivated them to pursue and fulfill those passions, which was causing all kinds of destruction in their relationships. Their praying wasn't even praying. It was just a list of selfish, wishful things to satisfy their sinfulness that they wanted. It was a way of living that was totally in line with how pagans lived. Unbelievers live that way all the time. That is their pattern. And these Christians had some of the same behaviors, not as a pattern of living, but those behaviors were present in their life. James 4, verse 4 continues going after this worldly living that these Christians are embracing. And it starts quite shockingly, "You adulterous people." Now, we know that adultery is cheating on your spouse, breaking the covenant that one has taken with their spouse by being sexually involved with someone, and emotionally, there is emotional affairs where you're emotionally tied up with someone who is not your spouse to a degree and intimacy that only belongs between you and your spouse. So this is a way that God referred to his people when they worshiped other gods. And we see this throughout Scripture, and an example is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. This is what it says. "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." The book of Hosea has this theme as well. And this language is used metaphorically to say that God's people were cheating on him with other gods. God entered a covenant relationship with Israel like husbands and wives enter marriage covenants. Israel was to be faithful to God exclusively, but Israel turned and worshiped pagan gods, idols, the world. That is spiritual adultery. It's also called idolatry, but here it's metaphorically called adultery. Jesus referred to the Jewish nation in this same way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, calling them an evil and adulterous generation. Why? Because they turned away from God and God's Messiah and followed their own thing, their own man-made religion. non-Jews, the Gentiles were never referred to as adulterers. But in the book of James, Jewish and Gentile people who were connected to the church were called adulterous people. And why? Verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Greek word translated friendship, carries a meaning of this deep affection, this deep emotional affection with self-sacrifice and obedience. The word translated world refers to man-centeredness, self-glory, self-indulgence, self-fulfillment. It's a devil-directed world system of evil, a system in opposition to the Lord. So friendship with the world is choosing to intimately embrace a self-centered way of living, which is, in reality, a devil-directed world system of evil and hatred toward God. Friendship with the world is putting oneself in opposition to the Lord, against the Lord, enemy of God. The same word is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So a mind set on the flesh, set and focused on one's sinfulness, living for self, a friend of the world, that person is an enemy of God. That person is living out who they are, what's in their heart, and it's hatred for God. They oppose God. They are against Him. They're not neutral, but against Him. I am the Holy God. Come worship me. No, I'm not doing that. Forget it. I'm doing my own thing. You are limiting and suffocating me, and I can't do what you want. I hate that. Forget it. I'm doing my own thing. Many people believe that because they don't have this outward kind of open hostility or open verbal opposition toward God, that they themselves or others are not enemies of God. It's not that serious. They're friendly and open toward God. They respect the right for people to hold these God beliefs. And perhaps they themselves are searching for God, but have just not yet found Him. They're not in opposition. But that is fiction. Firstly, Psalm 14, verse 2, and Romans 3, verse 11, both say, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. There isn't a special category that God has of God's children, enemies of God, seekers of God, nice people. God doesn't operate in those kinds of categories. It's God's children in Jesus Christ and God's enemies. There are super, super nice unbelievers that even keep some of God's commandments. Like the rich young man in Luke chapter 18, verse 21. He lived a nice life with great knowledge and followed pieces of the Old Testament and was interested in things about God and salvation, but an unbeliever. Rejecting God, rejecting God's way is what His enemies do. All who are not worshipers of God are, as Philippians 3, verse 18 to 19 says, enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. It doesn't matter what nice thoughts people might have about God. When they embrace the world's way as the way to live their lives, they reject God in favor of the world, and they are his enemies. They belong to the world. And no one can belong to the world and God at the same time. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There is no serving both. There is no living for both, friends of both, devotion to both. All people who are not believers are enemies of God. They decide for themselves what is true, their own way of living, fixated on living for consumerism, materialism, making money, whatever self-centered worship they want. And many times, it doesn't even look bad. It just looks like the nice Canadian way of living. But it's bad. They're in a bad position. Enemies of God. That's how serious this is. Enemies of God. In opposition toward God. With hatred toward God. We can't downplay the position of people before a holy God. We can't come up with our own definitions of how people are standing before the holy God. God has defined people as his children or his enemies. Here in James chapter 4, James is accusing true believers in Jesus of being adulterous people, which means they were participating in and messing around with behavior characteristic of enemies of God. Self-centered, self-glory, deep affection for what the world offers, obedience to the world's way of living, going along with the world. Do you see how bad that is? Knowing what Jesus Christ did on the cross to save the redeemed by taking on himself the punishment from God that sinners deserved for their sin. He went through the brutal suffering under God's wrath, and then those saved by Jesus turn around and casually live the same way as those who hate Jesus. Adulterous people. Imagine you participating in behavior that clearly communicates hatred towards your spouse. Hatred. Like flaunting an affair in front of them. That brutal, disgusting level of flaunting and hatred toward your spouse. Think about a friend. You have a friend, and this friend says, I love you, Edgar, I love you, and behind my back, that Edgar, and puts me down, and says all kinds of lies about me. And then when I confront him, bam, he punches me in the mouth and says, no, I'm your friend. Hey, man, I'm your friend. Hatred. Hatred. Going along with what the enemies of God are doing, those that are saying that they love the Lord and been saved by Jesus Christ, they're going along with it. And this illustration, these little attempts to get some handles on this with this example of spouses, that is in a small way illustrates what the true worshiper of God is doing when they play around with going along with how the world lives. Living for self, glorifying self. That is living as an enemy of God. That is behavior that communicates hatred. hatred toward God. I think we need to feel the weight of that. This is a mockery that we make of the holy God. We sometimes just want to move along and, oh yeah, I sinned. Oh. Yeah, get over it. Just need to get over it and keep moving. Instead of feeling the weight of, wow, I'm going along with enemies of God, sinning against the holy God, just as an enemy of God does, with behavior that is communicates clearly hatred towards God. That's awful. When we hear it in those terms, we start getting a taste of how brutally disgusting sin is. And we can never, ever stop preaching about sin because sin is that awful because God is that good. And can you see, once we start realizing how bad sin is, can you see why God's grace is so amazing? You don't have a hot clue about God's grace unless you start understanding how awful sin is. God's grace is incredible. He saves us, and then we treat him as an enemy doing things against him, and he has forgiven us and brings us back to him. Well, we haven't left him. We're still with him. Who wouldn't reject a spouse that is like having affair after affair and then flaunting it in front of you? Like, how many of us would want to get rid of that spouse? And here we have this relationship with the Lord, and that's what we're doing to the Lord. And he loves us and forgives us and works with us and is changing us to becoming more like Christ. That's the Lord. Those redeemed by Jesus are to be separate and dead to living the world's way, the world's wisdom. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Lord's growing us in this way, that the world is very much like dead to us. And we are dead to it because we see it for what it is: sinful indulgence leading to death, hatred toward the Lord. Christians should not be participating in behavior that is hateful toward God. But we do. We do. I do. And thankfully, we are being changed by the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified. And we need to be aware of our weaknesses, our sinfulness, and participate in the Holy Spirit sanctifying work in us by obeying God's word, like Romans 12, verse 2, that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Renewing our minds with God's word, studying and taking in, reading the Bible, not as information that we need to collect, but as reality and freedom and the glorious way to live for the only holy God, to know him and to love him and to live in worship of him. We want renewed minds so that, as Colossians 3 verse 2 says, we set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We have been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we set our minds on him and see things from reality, which is his perspective on everything. Romans 5 verse 10 says, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? We were enemies. We were. But not anymore because of Jesus. And now we want to boast in Jesus, be conformed, renewed minds be set on things above, because we are dead to the world, no longer enemies of God, not friends with the world, but we belong to God and worship Him, not mocking Him by living as enemies. You adulterous people, you're living as enemies of God. Stop it. God wants your worship exclusively. Exclusively. Stop that friendship flirting around with the world. Worship the Lord exclusively, as verse 5 gets into. But verse 5 is a difficult verse to translate in the Greek, which is seen by how many different translations there are of that verse. You know, some things in the Bible are hard to understand. We think that we should be able to come and understand every single thing, and if it's too difficult, then we might give up, or we call it a contradiction or some of those kinds of things. But there are the foundation of Scripture, of the gospel message of God, we can all understand. And there are things that are a little bit more difficult and we need help with. That's even what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, saying that some of Paul's things are difficult to understand. So way back then, they were already having some difficulty understanding what Paul said. And that's why we as a church community come together and check out and get into God's Word. And here is one of those verses that is a little bit difficult for scholars to translate. Not the first part of the verse, that's not difficult. It reads, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say?" And then it gets into the difficult part. This first portion of the verse is referring to a common theme that's throughout Scripture, not a specific quote word for word, but a common theme that is given to us in God's Word. And that theme is given as a reminder or a warning as to why true believers should abandon all worldly living. And it's that theme that is challenging for interpreters, that second half of verse 5. The NASB translates it as, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Spirit is capitalized, the S there is capitalized, which often indicates referring to the Holy Spirit. So that is a problematic verse because of that phrase, "which He had made in us." The Holy Spirit has not been made. That, along with some other grammatical reasons, makes that interpretation not so favorable. But there are two stronger translations, and I'll call them number one and number two. Number one, the ESV and the NIV read, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." Now just hang in there. This is important stuff, okay? God created our spirit, our eternal spirit. He breathed life into us, as Genesis 2 verse 7 says. So these translations, they're saying, God yearns jealously for that spirit, our eternal spirit, to be saved through Jesus Christ. He is wholly jealous for our spirits to be His through Jesus. That's number one. Second translation, the King James and the New Living Translation read, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy," or "the spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy." This translation is saying that our heart, our spirit, is filled with envy. So number one is God is jealous for our spirit. Number two is that our spirit is full of envy. And the struggle is over who is the one with envy. Is it God or is it our spirits? And a really good team of scholars believes that the Greek wording and sentence structure lend to either interpretation. And the context also strengthens both interpretations. In favor of human envy, as the King James and New Living Translation do, human envy fits the theme of chapter 3, verse 14, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 2. The people James is writing to are full of envy. That's why they are acting as enemies of God, full of bitter jealousy and coveting, pursuing their human life, their sinful longings, which are creating and fueling quarrels and fights. That fits and flows. In favor of God having jealousy, as the ESV and the NIV translations do, The Lord is jealous over his bride, the church, and wants them to exclusively worship him. So stop being adulterous people, flirting with the world, being friends with the world, which is actually being an enemy to the Lord. That also fits and flows. And this second one is the one that I lean towards, because it just seems like James keeps pointing to God. You're adulterous because of what you're doing to God. What you are doing is hostile toward God. What you're doing is being an enemy to God. And he is jealous for you. And this theme of jealousy runs throughout Scripture. God is jealous for the worship of his people. Not in some kind of a love-sick, emotionally weak, romantic type way, as many new so-called worship songs make him out to be. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, God said, "Don't make any image for yourself to worship, because the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Exodus 20, verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He is the only one worthy of any worship at all. If he was not jealous for his own worship, that would mean there is something else that is worthy of worship more than him. And there isn't. He is jealous for the exclusive worship of his people. Therefore, this is a very, very big deal to God when his people flirt around with friendship with the world. You adulterous people, friendship with the world is being an enemy with God, because God is jealous for him alone to be worshiped. Don't mess around with the enemies, that with the things that the enemies of God embrace. He is holy. He is a consuming fire. Don't dabble around in that stuff. Don't do it. This is a serious situation. This hopefully stirs up some fear of the Lord in us. When we start recognizing how holy the Lord is, that should stir up that fearful reverence of the Lord, particularly knowing that we don't exclusively worship him. This world is all about embracing idols. It's all about being enemies of God. How can we worship God exclusively surrounded by this sin crazed, promoting, loving world and our propensity to fall into sin? How are we going to do this? Verse 6. We're told that God supplies what we need for this. Simply put, he gives more grace. He gives us his grace in our pursuit to worship him exclusively. More and more and more grace is given to us. He gives us more and more forgiveness when we sin. His power uproots sin and empowers us to resist temptations. He gives us knowledge of his word to combat the lies and the deception that try to entrap us. He gives us encouragement to persevere by opening our eyes to his truth, which is reality. He gives us wisdom on what to do in circumstances. He is sanctifying us, making us love him more and hate sin more. He is changing our thinking so we are thinking his reality. All of that he gives to us. All of that is his grace, which he gives to us so that we can live our lives in worship of him. That is awesome, because what he requires of us, he supplies. What we want ultimately is to worship him. He enables us to do that. That's God. But that grace demands a response. And we go back to humility again, the humility of wisdom. Verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34. This grace to live our lives in worship of God exclusively is only available to those who admit their weaknesses and their need. Those that walk around confident in themselves, thinking they are strong enough to face anything, that they on their own will do just fine in worshiping God. They approach God with a can-do attitude, self-motivation, high view of self-power and ability. That's approaching God with worldly wisdom, and God opposes that. It is only by the grace of God that people are saved, and it is only by the grace of God that people can live their lives in worship of God, which He lovingly gives to His children. So, church, this is only three verses, but let's take them to heart. Don't be deceived. Don't let your guard down and embrace the type of living that God's enemies have. There will be times when you do embrace that sinful way of living, but repent. Repent. Know what sin is, what you have done against the Lord, and repent. He will forgive you. He has forgiven you, but repent. Turn from that sin and go back to the Lord and rely on Him. Trust in Him to give you His grace that you need to live your life in worship of Him. God is jealous for your exclusive worship. That is a message that does not seem to be getting out there today. People think that it's okay to have some godliness and some nice stuff according to Jesus, and then you just live how you want to live, and God's okay with it. He's not okay with it. He's not okay with it. He is jealous for our exclusive worship because it is only in Him that life in abundance is found. He is the only God. He loves you and wants you to have real life, which is only found in Him. And again, He is so good that not only does He save us and make us righteous, but He enables us to live abundant lives in Him. He loves us. He is that good. So, church, go and spend your life in worshiping the Heavenly Father as His child. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before You saying that we are so often guilty of